We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4, the passage that I read from verse 12 onwards. And it begins that when Jesus had heard that John, that's John the Baptist, was cast into prison, he departed from Galilee. The Gospel according to John was written probably a very long while after the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is possible that it was even written 50 years after. Not everybody thinks that was the date, but it is possible that the Gospel according to John was written 50 years after Matthew and Mark and Luke. Now, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, we're told in verse 24 that John was not yet cast into prison. At the time when John was not yet cast into prison, he had already turned the water into wine at Cana. He'd already been up to Jerusalem. He'd already turned the sheep and oxen and everything and overthrown the tables of the money changers in the temple. And he'd met with Nicodemus and had that interview with him. He'd even spoken those words to Nicodemus: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it would seem that the Holy Spirit used John to, if you like, fill up certain gaps that were in Matthew and Mark and Luke. He has all this teaching in John 14, 13, 14, 15 and 16 that aren't in the other Gospels. And it looks as if here, the very compressed version we get in Matthew and Mark and Luke of the early days of Jesus' ministry are given us in a little more detail in John. So I am presupposing that the events of John chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4 and possibly 5 had all taken place when we come to this particular point. After having been in Jerusalem, after having been baptized, Jesus was baptized probably in the wilderness of Judea, or at least he moved from his baptism and was tempted in the wilderness of Judea, from which he seemed to travel a little to go both to Galilee and then on to the Passover at Jerusalem. After that he went back. It would seem that John the Baptist was preaching at the same time as Jesus was preaching for perhaps as long as a year. For it was when the Jews heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than those of John that they began to take an especial interest in him. After that, it would seem that he went back to Galilee. And then he finally leaves Nazareth, though he does go back there again, I think, later in his ministry. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So the Lord Jesus now, he departs from Judea into Galilee, and after a while, maybe a matter of months, he leaves Nazareth and comes and dwells in Capernaum. Perhaps as long as a year of his 3-year ministry has already passed. But he has what is technically known as a great Galilean ministry of over a year that begins with these words. It was a wonderful time. He did many wonderful things. The story that I told today about Jesus and the paralytic man happened in Capernaum. And there were many, many other miracles that took place during that time. When John was cast into prison. John was his forerunner. John was the one who was to speak and to encourage people to believe in the one who should come after him, and they overlapped for a little while. But once John was cast by the providence of God and by the actions of his preaching into prison, then Jesus moved. He could see, no doubt, in John the same thing that would happen to him by his preaching, that he would be put to death by wicked men whose positions were threatened by the preaching, who would be put to death without trial, just on the whim of the few. So it was with John the Baptist, and so it will be one day with Jesus, and doubtless Jesus knew that. And so he comes and dwells in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, that is the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now that's two of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were settled up there in the north of the Promised Land. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali was a land which had always been the crossroads of the Middle East. Now, we understand, of course, that Jerusalem is, because it was the metropolis. But if ever an enemy came into the territory, it was normally via the route of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. They got the first brunt of anything that was coming. It was really was a crossroads. You remember that later on Jesus healed the son of a Syrophoenician woman. She was part Syrian, part Phoenician. And Syria lay to the northeast, and Phoenicia to the northwest of Capernaum. So it was that it was a great confluence of races, a mixture of tribes, and a mixture of religions as well, and of gods. And though it was Jewish, the Judaism had got debased, and the Jewish line had got debased, because they'd intermarried in so many cases with so many others. And Jesus came there to fulfill the plan of the Lord that had been set out for him, mapped out for him in Isaiah chapter 9. And the quote that we have by the Holy Spirit in Matthew is not an exact quote of the Old Testament, not even an exact quote of the Septuagint Greek translation of it. But it is the precise wording of the Holy Spirit given to explain this situation. Jesus came that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now, the original Isaiah nowhere says sat. It says walked in darkness, for example. And what the Holy Spirit is indicating here is that they no longer walked in faith. They no longer walked in the faith of Judaism. They'd got thoroughly debased in their religion, if they had any religion at all. Thoroughly stagnated in their lives. They had no hope in the world. They were in darkness. But they sat. They were stuck. Some of you may remember your teenage days when you got stuck. When you were younger, you were keen about everything in the world. Then you became a teenager. And while many teenagers press on and work hard and keep their ideas going, there are many who just give up, say they can't cope, don't want to cope, just want to mess about, just want to do other things, don't want to do anything seriously. Well, this is the state that these people were in, only they were grown-ups. They didn't know the true faith. They didn't know the true religion. The majority of them had forgotten it. And they'd stagnated in their ideals. They'd stagnated in their morals. They'd stagnated all ways around. So they sat in darkness. And they sat in the region and shadow of death. Now, Psalm 23 speaks about walking, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it's a wonderful picture. Because, you see, if you are out in the hills, in the mountains, it can be a beautiful sunny day, and the sun can be on the tops, the sun can be everywhere above, but if you're actually in the valley underneath, the sun passes over the top of you, you are in shadow. And it is possible for other people to have all the sunlight that's going, but you are in the valley, you're in shadow. While other people are enjoying the light and the warmth and the goodness of the weather. And these people sat in the region, not the geographical region that it was mountainous in particular, they were down in the valley part, but their valley saw great darkness. They got no warmth out of their religion. They got no comfort out of their religion. They got no help and strength out of their religion. It was all debased. It was all too much. It was all stagnated. It was all like a pool that's overgrown with algae and it isn't running at all. They sat in the region and shadow of death. And in the great providence of God, to this area, which always got the brunt of everything that was difficult, and where the people had lost their faith, and had lost their Judaism, and had lost trust in God, and had lost everything, in his gracious provision, the Lord Jesus was sent first to them. Now, if you were to be an evangelist, and if you were offered the choice of going into an area where they knew all about Christianity but didn't keep it, or an area that didn't know it at all, which would you opt to go for? You might opt to go for the ones who had never heard the faith on the grounds that they deserved to hear it. But of course nobody deserves to hear it. But anyone with experience would still opt to go to the ones who've not heard, because there's nothing harder than trying to preach the gospel to those who've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it, but have not allowed it to penetrate. It's not that they've actually rejected it, but just that they're not letting it have any effect on their life whatever. There's nothing so hard as trying to deal with them. Better to go to where the ground is fertile. Better to go where they'll be keen to hear something that's new to them. Better to go where they'll hear something that is going to awaken them and make them lively again and make them enjoy life again and make them realise the true values again. And Jesus was sent, therefore, to the area of Galilee and Capernaum in Galilee, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Galilee of the Gentiles, because they were in darkness, and as it happened, did welcome the light. There were many Gentiles up there, as we shall see. It was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a mixture. And they welcomed the Lord Jesus. Jesus did many wonderful things among them. There were places among them that didn't. And Jesus said to them, if these sort of things had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But there were large numbers of people in that whole area that welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ, that followed him, and doubtless when his ministry was concluded by his death on Calvary and resurrection, understood why he died, were sad to hear that he had died, but now had a new, vibrant, living faith. Well, the Lord Jesus went there. And from that time, Jesus began to preach among them. It doesn't just mean that he began to preach full stop. He'd been preaching before. But he began to preach among them and to say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If you flip back a chapter, you'll see chapter 3 and verse 2 says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is no preaching of the gospel without an initial call to repentance. All faith, all believing has to begin, if it's to be genuine, with repentance. With an acknowledgement before God of our sin. With a feeling of our sin so thorough that we are prepared to forsake it. with a feeling so thorough that we feel utterly abhorrent in the sight of God, that we should be such people, and seeing Christ and seeing his goodness and his love and his holiness, the feeling gets even worse. Repentance, faith, begins there. There cannot be a new beginning unless there is a cut-off point of the old. There has to be this repentance. The Greek word means a change of mind. But it isn't merely a change of mind. It's a change of heart as well of mind, and a change, therefore, of lifestyle, because the heart and mind combine to abhor what's gone before. Jesus preached the same as John. What a wonderful thing that John the Baptist should have his message vindicated by Christ. Well, of course, it was the same message. It came from the Father. But there is no preaching of the gospel without repentance. And if the gospel of repentance is not preached, then that gospel will not go forth in power. And those places where there is no repentance either preached or received or acted upon, will have no true idea of the gospel. Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, these are wonderful words. The things that go on in heaven, the standards of heaven, the standards of the glory of God and the presence of God which is in heaven, have come down to earth. That's the expression of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The things that are true of heaven, the things that go on in heaven, are now at hand on earth in Christ. And that's the most wonderful thing. Let me read you two verses from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. The Lamb, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. This is in heaven. And shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What is the kingdom of heaven on earth? It's not the wiping away all tears from their eyes, but it is the firm knowledge that tears are wiped away, both here on earth and in the glory, because they are to be made redundant by the great promises of glory. And of course in Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And there is a beginning, but only a beginning, but a beginning of these things on earth. And that's what is meant by the kingdom of heaven. In Christ, things which will be always and everywhere true in the glories of heaven and the presence of the Father begin here on earth. But even the beginning of them in such a dark place as this earth is a wonderful light shining in a dark place. To know a little bit about the Lord's comfort and the Lord's wiping away our tears and being encouraged in the Lord our God. To know a little bit of the Lord sustaining and helping in times of sickness and illness. But to know above all the forgiveness of sins, and that we may come into the presence of the Lord without fear, because he accepts us in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood that was shed. This is wonderful light in a dark place. And anyone who's been dark, anyone who grew up in the darkness, knows when this light has come, the light of the Lord Jesus, what a wonderful thing it is, and how marvellously it has changed them. I can speak of that. I grew up, I suppose, in some ways, an ordinary but very naughty boy in my particular part of London, but I knew nothing of the gospel. It was a gospel land, but I knew nothing of the gospel. I'd never been taught it. I didn't know about it. Heard a little bit at school, but RE was a subject you didn't really consider. You missed about in that lesson. It wasn't as important as some of the other lessons. Not that I regarded them as very important at one point, but you see, it wasn't life-changing. When I first became a Christian, when I was 16, I hated the whole idea that religion should be treated as a subject, because I suddenly had found Christ as my life and my light. And the idea that it could be taught as a subject was anathema to me. I've changed my mind a little bit. Of course it can be taught as a subject. Of course these things can be taught. But to know about Christ is not the same as knowing him. To know about repentance is not the same as repenting. To know about the forgiveness of sins is not the same thing as having the forgiveness of sins. To know that God forgives is not the same as coming to him and feeling his warm arms around you in spirit and knowing that your sins are forgiven. And so it is that Jesus brought light to that dark place. While he was there, verse 18, we're told, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, again, I would refer, you see, to the Gospel according to John. Because, you see, the Gospel according to John tells us that the first acquaintance of Jesus with Andrew and with Peter was before this. In John chapter 1, do you remember, the day after Jesus' baptism, we find that in John 1, chapter verse 35, the next day after, that's after Jesus' baptism, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak. And they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They saith unto him, "Rabbi," which is to be said, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. All this had happened before. So Jesus doesn't just arrive to men who know nothing about his ministry, nothing about him personally. Jesus just doesn't arrive out of the blue. He comes to those who'd met him, those who'd talked with him for the whole of an evening, those to whom perhaps he'd explained earlier his ministry, those whom he had perhaps indicated that one day he would call them. They should be called Cephas, thou shalt be called Cephas, a stone. Maybe he'd given indications to them of that ministry that should be. So this is a later event, and he comes on this particular call. This is not the call to be a disciple. This is now the call to the ministry. And later on in Luke we get a later call when he goes up into a mountain to pray, which is a call to be an apostle, to be sent out for ministry. So we think of this now as the call into the ministry, a calling to going along with Jesus, walking with him to see how he does things in order to learn what is involved in ministry. Doesn't mean follow him as a disciple. They'd done that already. They'd perhaps been to Jerusalem and they were at Cana with him. But you see, this is new. This is following him as with a view to the ministry. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, same two as mentioned in John 1, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, there is a sense in which everyone whom the Lord Jesus calls to follow him, that is to say, to believe in him, to trust him, to be his disciple, is also called to witness. But this particular call is a call that will ultimately lead to a lifetime service, to be one of the 12, and to go out into all the world after Jesus' death and to preach the glorious gospel. Everyone who is called to be a Christian, who knows what it is like to have that inner calling, which is described in Romans 8, that inner calling of the Lord calling them to faith, calling them emphatically and in a way they can't refuse to become Christians, will feel that they desire themselves to tell other people about the gospel. But it is quite another, and it is usually a subsequent thing, to have a strong call to the ministry of the gospel. Now, it is denied by many, and it's got to be denied by many if they never did have that call, of course. But it seems to me that without that calling, you cannot be sure that the Lord has fitted you for ministry. Without that calling, which is the same in its kind as the calling to be a Christian, but without that calling that you know is equally of the Lord, didn't begin with you and cannot be refused, without that calling, there is no way in which you could feel that you could carry on in the most adverse circumstances preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all the disciples of Jesus, except with John, were martyred, so far as we know. And James, mentioned here in verse 21, was martyred very early on, not long after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call to ministry is a call like the call to become a Christian. It can't be refused. You know the Lord is working at you and working on you, and that he will not be put away. It so happens that I heard the call to the ministry in the same place as I heard the gospel, in the same place as I was baptized. And I knew from my experience with the time I spent fighting the Lord about being saved, that it would be no good, really, fighting the Lord about preaching the gospel, if that is what I was being called to. And the signs seemed the same. The thing was laid upon my heart. The urgency of the work, not this time the urgency of the need to be pardoned and forgiven, but the urgency of the work. It came to me through the gospel according to, through the prophecy of Isaiah. What wilt thou have me to do? And here am I. Send me. These words had a tremendous effect upon me. So what I did, because I knew that if I went and told my minister that I had felt the Lord calling into the ministry, he wouldn't let it die. I had this strong suspicion in my own case that once that Sunday evening service had finished and I went home, I would conveniently forget about what I had felt about the Lord's call to the ministry, and maybe it would be a trouble to me in my conscience, but I would do everything to forget it. If I told the pastor, he would not let me forget it, which was quite true. It's exactly what happened. He immediately, because I suppose I was 17 and a bit at the time, he knew I was in the sixth form studying, so he got down one of his huge books of theology, and he said, "You read that, see how you get on with it." He, of course, was testing me to see what sort of how I'd make of it. In fact, it was Mackintosh on forgiveness. And while it's not a theology that I would espouse now, forgiveness I certainly would. And it was something the like of which I'd never encountered. A whole great big book on forgiveness, the doctrine of forgiveness, and many other things like that. But you see, he began to nurture me. Then he got me preaching, then he got me speaking, and then he sent me around to other churches. But without that strong conviction within myself, now I could have been mistaken, this is always the problem with calling. But anyone who's known the call to be a believer and doesn't feel himself to be mistaken or herself, when he feels the call to the ministry and recognises those same signs, he need have no more doubts about that than he does about the other. So in a way it was a quicker process. It went on for longer, the training went on for longer. But I do bless the Lord that he called me into the ministry. and that I was actually in the ministry full time at the age of 24, having been through the training, the college and all the rest of it, and I'm still at it at 78. I found that a wonderful blessing. But I'm not speaking about length here, I'm speaking about the initial call. So as well, we don't know what lies ahead of us when we're called to do something. If you set about a university course and you think, oh, I like the look of that course, or perhaps I'll go about that course, and you pray about it. If you knew what the exams were going to be like, if you knew how much study you were going to do, if you knew how difficult it was going to be to get your head around some of the ideas, you perhaps would never begin. It is gladly withheld from us at times like that when we are called, so that we may be inspired, so that we may be keen, so that we have a real enthusiasm that will carry us through everything, including all the drawbacks. We're not told what's going to happen. James was not then told at that time that he was going to be martyred for the faith pretty soon after Jesus himself had died. But Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, they were fishermen, of course, and Jesus used that expression. But fishing for men is not quite the same as fishing for fish. There are certain things. You've got to go where the fish are. You've got to have a certain expertise. You've got to have a certain courage, and so on. But you're dealing with men's minds, and you're dealing with their spirits, their souls. You're dealing with men who need to be persuaded. You don't persuade fish. It is quite a different thing altogether. You need yourself to be so grounded in your own faith that no matter what they fling at you, you will know that you have something that they haven't got. And whether they like your answers or not, or whether they think their own thoughts are better than your thoughts, they will still know that you have something that you're prepared to stake your whole life upon. Jesus said, you follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, which he did. He trained them down the years. A.B. Bruce, The Training of the Disciples. It's a book worth reading. But he trained them. And then the time was when, do you remember, they did the baptizing. Jesus baptized not. They did the baptizing, but Jesus watched. And Jesus approved. But they did it. Well, he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And their following was immediate. The others were mending their nets, James and John. And while you don't need to mend the gospel, there is a sense in which those who preach the gospel need, in the power of the Spirit, not only to be persuading men to be fishers in that sense, but they do need to be menders, people who can mend strife. People who can mend situations, reverse situations that have gone on in people's lives for many years, misunderstandings, misconceptions, bitternesses, whatever. And so the others were mending their nets. They would have been fishing at another time, and all fishermen mend their nets when they get back. But it was just what they happened to be doing. But the Holy Spirit has recorded us for us that we might know a little bit about what it is to be called in order to persuade men, and to be called in order to enter through the preaching of the gospel into a healing and reconciling ministry. Straightway they left their nets and followed him. How straightway is straightway? Well, here it's immediate. It's that instant. They put down what they were doing and they left. Very clear with the sons of Zebedee, because it said they left the ship and they left their father. They left him doing the job, and he didn't seem to mind. So they left straight away. It seems to me, it has always seemed to me, that it is a definite disadvantage to argue and struggle and strive with God about your calling. Now, I strove with the Lord for about 6 weeks. From 6 weeks when I first heard the gospel, things were going on in my mind for six successive gospel services, six successive Lord's Day evenings, until after 6 weeks I could bear it no longer, in the sense of I knew I was doing myself harm. And I knew that the Lord was promising much better things. I'd learned enough of the Bible for that. And at that stage, I capitulated, but 6 weeks, it seemed 6 weeks too long. I was very horrified that I'd so insulted the Saviour that when he was speaking to me the gospel and calling me, I was arguing about it and struggling about it and finding all the objections I could possibly find, and it smote my heart after 6 weeks. I don't really know, but my observation is that those who struggle for a number of years against God, having heard the gospel call, in fact, after a while, get hardened. It's not that their heart gets smitten, they get hardened. They've heard it so often, it's beginning to become a bore. They've heard it so often, it's beginning to be like so much water on so much duck's back. The answer is to obey the Lord Jesus immediately. If he preaches, be saved, be saved. If he preaches, repent, repent. If he preaches, come to me, come to him. And if he preaches, come after me and I will make you fishers of men, come after him and become a fisher of men. Become a mender of the lives through the gospel. Well, they immediately left their ship and their father and followed him. And they straightway, the others straightway left their nets and followed him. And then we read, Jesus went about all Galilee. The word all is mentioned five times in verses 23 and 24. And the impact that you're to get is that this is pretty thoroughgoing. Now, as I've often taught you, the word all in every language, the word every in the singular, can mean two things. It can mean all without exception, or it can mean not everybody without exception, but some of all sorts and conditions of people. So when it says all from Jerusalem came, you're not to suppose that all without exception, that there was not a soul left in Jerusalem. You have to think that there were representatives of all classes, all conditions, all jobs, all sorts there, a whole large gathering, but not everybody was there. But sometimes the context demands that all must mean all without exception. Now here there seems to be a mixture. Jesus went about all Galilee. Well, he was going for a year. There probably was no part of Galilee that he did not go to, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Notice the priority, that it's teaching and preaching the gospel, and that by that gospel, the kingdom of heaven, the values of heaven, the comforts of heaven are brought down into people's lives. And as proof of his power, as proof that he is God, not for all time, just for the days of his flesh, he healed all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. There was none too hard for him. He still heals in answer to prayer. But this was something that he bestowed freely upon the people who were there. Some came to him, he came to some. Healing all manner of sickness, not some that he couldn't touch, some that he couldn't deal with. All manner of disease among the people. But always teaching about the Lord and always showing them why it was that there was sickness in the world. It was because of sin, and the curse of sin is death. And the cure for all these things is to believe and have the sins put away. And the Lord would graciously, in the world to come, grant you everlasting life. And he brought it forward in those days when he was here in the flesh in mighty power, so that they could experience even there and then the great advantages of the perfections of the new body in heaven, the perfections of the old body here. And his fame went throughout all Syria. That's very interesting. When you read the lists of those who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost and said, we've heard the wonderful words of God spoken in our language, and loads of languages all around where the Jews got were mentioned, Syria isn't one of them. Syria is not mentioned at all. And yet in this area where Jews were mixed up with other Gentiles, his fame went throughout all Syria. I'm sure that when the Lord Jesus was crucified and raised, many of the people who believed in here and had been taught by him concerning the things of atonement and of sacrifice, I'm sure that they believed and continued in the faith, and that the gospel was taken into Syria by some of those disciples going out after they'd been in Judea and Samaria. They went out through Syria, and some may have gone on to Persia and India, but there was an initial work done here. Many were truly saved. There may have been many that followed him who weren't, but his fame went throughout all Syria. And they, that I take it, is from that area, in addition to those mentioned in verse 23, brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases, torments, torments of pain, torments of the evil one, torments of fear, those that were possessed with devils, those that were lunatic. The word luna is the Latin word for moon. The Greek word also, from which this is translated, has the word moon in it. And you know that there are some afflictions brought on by the moon, which are very serious. Other things which people, just like I feel when a storm is coming on, I feel very oppressed. Not everybody feels that. I know when a storm's coming for ages because I just feel it. Other people don't have that sort of barometer. And it's also true that those who were lunatic, the word oppressed by the moon doesn't only mean those who are mad, but those who may have feelings of depression and loneliness and difficulties just about the time of the recurrence of the full moon. It covers a whole range of things. Those which were, that word lunatic limits it a bit, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. So you've got this wonderful healing ministry, but it all speaks of the reconciling of God and man. It all speaks of the reconciliation that comes with the forgiveness and with the pardon of sins. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee. Now, you see, this is different, isn't it? Jesus said to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John, follow me. These followed and were welcome, but they had no specific call to follow. Some followed, no doubt, and perhaps went back at one time. Others followed and remained loyal. But there, so far as we can see, there was no specific word of calling. This was not what we would call an effectual call, a call that came from the Spirit and would brook no delay. These were people who volunteered to follow him. But it had, may have had commitment, may not have had commitment, as the Lord worked in their hearts. But there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Some who'd come up from those earlier days when he'd been preaching in Jerusalem and Judea. Some into the areas that he would very soon go into in Decapolis and beyond Jordan. I finish with that word, beyond Jordan. The Greek word for beyond, it's a preposition, is pera. And it gave its name, if you look up on the map, it gave its name to a part of the Promised Land called Perea. It was Paran Jordan. It was beyond Jordan. It was the land of Perea. And the time was going to be that Jesus would spend the last 5 months of his public ministry before he came to Jerusalem in that land of Perea. So he ministered in Judea, he ministered in Galilee, he ministered in Decapolis, he ministered in Samaria, he ministered in Perea, and then he went back to Judea and to Jerusalem. But already there were people who'd either heard his preaching or heard about him, and they came and they swelled the number of those who came to be instructed and those who came to listen to him. And if you try and think now, how great must have been the impact? How great must have been the change in so many different lives? Hearing these new things, the gospel of the Saviour, who'd never been exposed to it before. Surely you can imagine that when Jesus came to die and was raised again, there would be many, many people immediately waiting for that call. to take up the cross, follow Jesus, and obey the preaching of the disciples after his resurrection, when they were scattered throughout the world, beginning in the locality spoken of here. Well, may the Lord continue to bless us with understanding. Amen.